grant, Lord, that though we're very few, thou be near us and fill us with hope. For without hope we can do nothing, Lord. Help us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suppose that if ever anybody gave the people a verbal thrashing, Amos did. And he ends up with the most wonderful hope. I want to turn with you to Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What God has promised you is something far better than you've ever arrived at yet. And he is promising most faithfully to lead you on to something well above what you've ever reached before, and something very, very sweet and wonderful. Now, it's never too late to have those promises. God's promises can be fulfilled in a moment. You know Dr. Samuel Johnson, who lived in Lichfield, a brilliant man who wrote the English Dictionary. He wrote in 4 years what took 40 Frenchmen 40 years to write at the same time in the French Academy, the French Dictionary. And Dr. Johnson, when asked about it, said, "You see, sir, one Englishman is worth 40 Frenchmen." That was his attitude. But I always liked Dr. Johnson. He was a straightforward character. When he was near death, he'd done a lot of good in his life. Do you know, one day he was out in the fields around London, and he saw a poor old beggar woman lying in the snow, absolutely gone. She was going to die. And he picked her up on his back, and he carried her home, and he nursed her back to health, and he restored her. Do you know, he had a servant, a black lad, called Samuel. And Samuel inherited everything Dr. Johnson had. Dr. Johnson was a very good man indeed, but he was unconverted. And about 3 weeks before he died, he was converted, and he burned most of his works. We only have a small fraction of what he wrote. And the reason was that he'd been shown something far better. Now, God is able to do this very quickly. Now, when God really wants to impress a matter on our hard hearts, he repeats it. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly." He repeated it. And when Pharaoh's dream was so important, God repeated it. The cows and the stalks of corn. And that's what Joseph saw, and he said, because the matter is important, God's repeated it. And this is repeated, that the children of Israel would be given a land flowing with milk and honey. It's said time and again before they got there, and literally it flowed in honey. Do you remember Jonathan going through the wood pursuing the Philistines? He dipped the end of his spear, the staff of the spear, in the ground, and it came up covered in honey, and there were honey everywhere in the woods the men were walking through. And he said he took a little, and his spirit revived, and he gave it to the men around him continually. Remember John the Baptist? He was able to get so much honey out of the rocks in the desert that he was able to live on locusts and wild honey. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. I noticed that the supermarkets up in Galilee are still called the milk and honey supermarkets, where we call them Asda and things. And so it's a land that's really flowing in milk and honey. Now, God promised Israel that, and he was very plain about it, and they received it. They then threw it away. And not only was this verse still in the future when they came back from captivity, but then they were smashed in 70 AD, and then in 116 and 117 AD, and then again And when they rose up against everybody and went back to Jerusalem under Julian the Apostate, there was about 90,000 Jews died in that. And then again when the Muslims entered Jerusalem, and when they did, one monk stood up and he cried with a loud voice, "Jesus is the Son of God." And the Muslim ruler, addressing the crowd, stopped. And he said, "If ever you say that again, I will kill you." And that was the last time that was heard under the Muslims. Now, the Muslims turned it into a desert. But they did leave a little. It wasn't a complete desert. There was the Arab with his goats and his tent. But when the Turks came and took it off the Eastern Muslims, they turned it into a literal desert. And they even taxed a fruit tree more than the yield of the tree every year, so that the only thing left to do for the owners of fruit trees was to cut them down. And they literally, when Allenby arrived in 1916 and took the land, it was literally a desert. Now, God had fulfilled his word, that he turned it into a desert. He promises to do so, but his word said the land shall blossom as the rose. And when the Jews came back again, I remember seeing a picture of a massive, great, long, tunnel-like machine on the back of a lorry, and they shoveled in the dirt at one end and the stones, because the land was just a mass of stones, it was uncultivatable. And this machine ground them up and turned out tilth at the end, real fine soil. And that's how the Israelis got going. And the kibbutzim made themselves fields out of stony patches with immense work, and then got going from there. And today, it's like it was in Roman times, a major exporter of fruit and of wheat. It's a great exporter. And it's a wonderful thing how fruitful that land is. So then this promise here, "The days come, says the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt," has literally been fulfilled in one sense, and will be fulfilled much further in the wonderful agricultural prosperity of Israel. I saw up in our cupboard up there that the Jews in this synagogue gave to the planting of trees in the land of Israel in the 1940s. And that's how the thing has gone ahead. Now, what are we to say of this verse? Well, God is literally fulfilling it. That is a fact. And I don't care who says the opposite. Now, what he's promised to do in the Bible is, the Bible starts with a garden, which is paradise, and it ends with a garden, which is paradise, and God is restoring paradise to us. That is so. And he deals with the Jew first, and this is the Jewish restoration of paradise. Now, you'll find, I said, it's repeated. It's repeated first in Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, that the people will complain to the heavens and to God, and God says, "I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil." So there's a promise there that God would restore the prosperity of that wasted land. And then there's another promise. Joel goes even further in chapter 3 and verse 18. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters." I won't go on with it because I don't intend to explain it. God promises a future fulfillment, a second Eden, and he promises it very plainly. The difficulty is when. Well, now I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. It's "in that day." In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now the fulfillment came in the New Testament. You remember the Jerusalem church had a meeting about the thing which is most troubling our churches today, whether we are justified by faith. That is really the core problem we're facing in England, churches' dubiousness about that simple fact. Now, they had that meeting in Acts 15. It wouldn't have been surprising if Peter had got up and repeated this verse, but the person who repeated it as saying that the gospel should go to the Gentiles by faith was James. Now, James was the ultimate Jew. He was a Jew through and through. You read his epistle, it's not like any other epistle in the New Testament. It's Judaism almost. It's not that, it's Christianity. But you'll find that it's something quite different to the other epistles. And he was the head of the Jerusalem church. Now you look at Acts 15 and you'll see it there. It's very plain indeed. And it's in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 15 of Acts. And to this said James, that was, that the Gentiles should have the word of God and become his people, agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Now, he's quoting the Greek Old Testament, which changed one word here. You see, Edom, that is changed in the Greek Old Testament to Adam, men, and of all the heathen. And what he's saying there is this. The throne of David had descended to nothing. One poor woman and one carpenter. And that was all that was left of the throne of David, living in Nazareth, a very poor place indeed to live. Now God says, I will raise up the throne of David. Now, David sowed the seeds of the destruction of his own throne by his own life. Because of the sin he committed, his race was doomed, and David's throne crashed. His sons were unworthy, and in the end they led Israel into terrible ways and were removed. But this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here a promise that the days will come when the Lord Jesus Christ will raise up the throne of David and be David's successor, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and so on. So let me remind you that the Lord Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous. He has raised up an enormous harvest. Now, it's impossible to describe how many people he has raised up in the world to follow him. Most are dead, but they've entered his kingdom in million after million after million. Whatever Islam boasts, they didn't come till about 630 years after Christ. And by that stage, millions upon millions. And they didn't come during the time from Abraham onwards. And during that time, millions upon millions entered the kingdom of God. It is an enormous kingdom, and it is growing apace. They are doing at the moment a survey. No one can do a complete survey. I don't know if other churches did. did, but we received something about it from Johnson, who does the survey. And there's an enormous growth going ahead. I don't care what religion wears says it's greater. You know that Roman Catholicism believes that, say, a country like Ireland is to be counted 100% Roman Catholic, because they claim that they have a presence there, therefore all the people are Catholics. And so when they do their figures, they count a country like Ireland or Spain, which is full of unbelief, as totally their people, last down to the last man. That is how they get these enormous figures, when it's very obvious to everybody they're losing converts at an enormous speed and can't fill their nunneries and monasteries and their priesthood. That is what is happening. Now, apart from that, the kingdom of God, the actual kingdom, is growing apace. And God is wonderfully doing these things. It's powerful, and he said that it would come 100-fold. Now, I want you to just look at this verse. The first thing is, look at the speed it happens. God says that he'll speed up everything. Now, in revival, things speed up. Vast numbers are added to the church in very short times. And God says that he'll speed this whole process and quicken our churches. Now, look at the work. Well, a ploughman is heavy work. A reaper reaps in the hottest time with a little reaping hook, which is real hard work from morning to night. The treader of grapes rolls up his clothes to his middle and gets into the grapes and treads them by the hour together, hour after hour. And he that soweth seed, I've watched them there in the cold rain with their sowing the seed as they walk along. It's all heavy, hard work. I've seen the sowers with their feet up to their ankles, clarted in mud, going through the stones and the thorns and cut with them. What God is promising is that there will be a rapidity about his kingdom and a willingness to work hard. And one of the things we most pray for is workers in his kingdom. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That is what is being said. We need here the workers. And then again, we need them to converts from the most unlikely places. Now, mountains drop down rivers. And out of them, I've seen them come in high in the mountains. They gush out waters from the middle of the mountain. But what mountain has ever been planted with grapes? It's not a suitable place. And what mountain runs with grape juice? And what mountain sends down rivers of wine? But the converts shall come from the most unlikely places, is what this verse is saying. We are never to give up. I was just talking to a man at the door called Gopi, a drunk Indian. And he never heard anything of Christ, not a word. We are responsible for the blood of these people, and we can only say a little at a time. They can't absorb it. I do believe that we look for converts in unlikely places. That verse is saying it. And what is more, when they come, they're sweet. It says sweet wine. There's something very wonderful about these converts. Now, I want you to apply this verse not just to Israel, nor just to the Church of God, but to yourself. And first of all, God rules. Nobody else can alter the seasons. Nobody else can make harvest in the autumn turn into spring and make the end of the winter when they're sowing turn into the heat of harvest. No one can make a plough work on the baked earth of a harvest field but God. And no one can make the grain to fall in the dry season and grow but God. The whole of the seasons become one. And what God is saying is, I will do it. It's beyond you. Get down on your knees and ask me for it. And we need above all things this revival. I am sure as I look at Christian people that hope has died. I can see the hope has gone out of their eyes. I can see that they are hopeless. They feel it will never happen. They feel that there's such discouragement and such unlikelihood of anything like this ever happening that it's no use thinking it anymore. Just grit your teeth and get to silence and get to saving yourself. Well, that's not what the verse says. It says here that God rules. Now, I want you to notice too that today sinners are harder than ever. They're much harder than they've ever been before. They are harder in the 19th century than they were in the 18th. And they were harder in the 18th than they were in the 17th. And they're certainly harder in the 21st century. There's no doubt about it. We're dealing with hardened people. But God is dealing with the church. And the church are not hardened. Your hearts are softened. God has given you a new heart. And a heart that's set to obey him, a heart of flesh, and he's taken away the stony heart out of your flesh. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, said the Lord Jesus, don't let the remnants of stone grow up in your heart again, but have hope. It's hope that makes not ashamed. There are wonderful opportunities all around us through the difficulties. And then again, I want you to see that this verse applies to people who don't know the Lord. They're wasting their lives. If they would obey the gospel, God would multiply their lives so that all these things are true of them. You see, when I obeyed the gospel, I don't know about you, God gave me back the education I'd wasted. God gave me back everything that I had thrown away. God dealt with me again from the beginning and restored and renewed, but in a much better way. Now, I believe that all around us, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace could restore. Oh, I do ask that Christians have hope again. Let hope come again once more. What hope? Hope that the Lord Jesus is more powerful than our enemies. Hope that our gospel will be listened to and understood and received and will sow in men's hearts at such speed that the reaper and the sower, the plower and the treader of grapes, they'll all come together and we'll see the mountains melt. Oh, we long to see these things. Now remember that Amos had given them such a drubbing, such a heavy beating of words, and now they deserved it too. And now he turns to this. Well then, if God has dealt hard with our church, let us remember he's not finished with us. And even if we, through our lifetime, never see the result, ahead lie the days of this verse. And I want you to think of something very clearly indeed in your mind. Have I hope of the gospel? Am I sure that it is the power of God to salvation? Am I certain that therein is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? Am I sure that therein is faith unto faith revealed from faith? It's from one of us to another we reveal faith. If we do, then we have a wonderful future as a church in this land. All lies within the church. Nothing lies without it. And remember this. Remember it. God has promised it. What God says cannot fail. If we do not believe, Jesus said, of these rocks God is able to raise up children unto Abraham. We either believe and fail, or we disbelieve and fail, or we believe and we are the rocks that are raised up as children unto Abraham, and we can sing God's praises and we can see God do wonderful things. Oh, I just long that hope shall rekindle. Amen.